Let's attend to the reading of God's Word, first six verses of Romans chapter 7. First six verses of Romans chapter 7. Let's hear God's Word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stop this morning to consider your word, we pray that we might be blessed therein, that we might grow in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would have deeper faith and more evident love in our lives because your word dwells richly in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for many readers that are going through, studying through their book of Romans, this letter of Paul's, Romans 7 can seem strange, seem unusual to them, especially as one gets to verse 7, he finds Paul using the first person singular as he writes, I, me, my, and this curiosity has generated various explanations of both the language itself and further how this chapter fits in the scheme, the plan of the epistle, to this exhibit of the gospel, together with its meaning for and effect upon the lives of the believers. Some interpreters treat chapter 7 like a digression, like it's going somewhere different from the general thrust of the letter, or others think of it as kind of a comparison between the old, maybe pre-Christian Paul and the new man. And still others think it describes a condition that they call carnal or fleshy Christianity. What I hope to show you as we look at this chapter, we're just starting it today, includes what Paul means, okay, why it's important, and how this chapter fits perfectly with the progressive nature of God's salvation plan in all its parts. Chapter 6 oriented us to sanctification, to God's marvelous work of renovation in us. Chapter 8, favorite, or maybe even the favorite Bible passage for many Christians, is a glorious description of life in the Spirit, of joy and peace in hopeful faith. In between, chapter 7 starts, as we just read in tone, similar to what we left off as we ended chapter 6. But by the end, it can seem as if it detoured us to a dark place. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, chapter 7's main concern is the law as it relates to the Christian. There's a lot of confusion over that. There's a lot of confusion over that in the church. We want to clear it up with the aid of the Apostle Paul. And so we'll be talking today about how we died to the law of works so we might be united as in a marriage to Christ for obedience, obedient service that walks in his ways. We died to the law of works so that we might be united as in a marriage to Christ for obedient service that walks in his ways. We'll look at the first three verses and then the last three verses. A law truth stated and illustrated, and this same law truth applied. We begin verse 1 with Paul's opening comment. He asks yet again another rhetorical question, or don't you know? Or don't you know? We heard the same twice, chapter 6, verses 3 and verse 16. And in both cases, Paul led off not with rhetorical question, but with the objecting question often posed to him when he would present the gospel. And in both cases, he answered the question with an emphatic negative. Absolutely, certainly not. Right? And immediately asked the kind of question that we have here in verse 1, which is really more of a statement. I think that you must admit that what I'm going to say is true. You have to admit this is true. So do you not know that formula, as with the previous responses, we should make sense of it by understanding it as somewhat of a parallel to the last, don't you know, in verse 16. That response was addressed to the same objections of verse 15, previous chapter, responding to the doctrine of verse 14, you are not under the law, right? So you are not under the law of another grace. Then comes this objection and this question, and Paul asks, don't you know? And in that immediately preceding passage, we have Paul explaining why it is that being under grace, rather than being under law, does not encourage sin. Well, how is it the case that being under grace does not encourage sin the way the accusers are making it out to be? Now he goes on to explain how Christians are not under the law and they cannot be under the law. In the very nature of the case, it would involve an impossibility. It's hard to overstate how vital this idea, this truth that he's underscoring here is. Before he can explain the true ongoing function and use of the law as it relates to the believer, first the Christian's fundamental relation to the original law covenant must be crystal clear. Nothing that he says afterward should be construed as in any way toning down or adding qualifiers to the point. Fix this in your mind. So you can't be misled. So somebody else can't come along with another objection or with a but here or a suppose this there. You'll lose it. Don't you know, brethren? This is the first time that Paul has spoken personally to his readers since the introduction, way back in chapter 1. Do you not know, brethren? Way back from the beginning, when he started into this exposition, the bad news first, followed by the good news. Paul's theoretical audience, okay? It's various unbelievers, right? Who do you present the gospel to? I know Christians need to hear it, right? I love the old story and all that. But the unbelievers, and we saw the different kinds of unbelievers that there are. His letter's addressed to Roman believers, but theoretically he's addressing this unbelieving person, that unbelieving person. Many of those theoretical hearers have responded, we would say, to the written scenario, the gospel preached to them. And now the theoretical audience has merged into the very Roman church to which he's addressed the letter. And so he says, parenthetically, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. It's not to the Jews, right? The original receivers of the old Mosaic covenant law. He's talking to those who know the law. He's talking to the whole Christian audience because they must have some familiarity with the law, with God's moral law, the way we've been reminded of it just this morning with hearing again the Ten Commandments. So what does or what ought everyone to know? That the law has dominion or jurisdiction or mastery. It's the same terminology as we saw in chapter 6, verses 9 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So the law lords it over a person as long as he lives. It's a truth that we could apply or we could understand respecting any law under which someone is born or to which someone is committed. Some kind of death, literal or figurative, is required in order to be free from that law. Some kind of death. Any rule that could be ignored and set aside without a death is not a law. If you can ignore it, if you can get away with it, it's not a law. Maybe some other kind of rule, maybe advice, but it's not a law. Death describes the end of the authority-subject relationship. One over the other. Sometimes law through its judge will bring about that end, right? The gavel comes down and he says, I sentence you to death. Other times the law simply records the end of its own power in some case. Paul has the law of God, especially the law of Moses and whole Old Testament legal system. That's kind of uppermost in his mind. The law delivered to Moses for the nation Israel contained, in certain respects, reference to the covenant of works. Do this and live. That was the original state of Adam and Eve in Eden, whereby life was promised to them if they obeyed God. Right? Don't eat the tree. Works, in other words. That's how they were relating to him. And death was threatened if they disobeyed him. So also were the people instructed out of the law, Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. They were to be careful to do them, a phrase much repeated in the law. So, for example, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So, insofar as the law represented the covenant of works in form and in the demand that sounded forth from it, the death penalty for which the full human race was made subject, according to 6 verse 23, right? The wages of sin is death. So far it lorded it over man, for each infraction was yet another death sentence, or at least a reminder of that original death sentence given to Adam every time the law was violated. In the least particular, the curse was applied. Something had to die, right? Even if a person brought an animal sacrifice, death had to intervene. So we see here, we're reminded in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And yet Paul's key doctrinal point notes that once the ultimate penalty is applied, the law actually loses its lordship, its power. It's gone. Law rules by enforcement, either by commanding obedience or by imposing a penalty. It forces what it ones. Sometimes you may experience less than the absolute penalty for breaking a law, such as when you drive outside the law, you speed, or you do some other road violation. You get a ticket, you pay the fine, you go back to driving, but you go back to driving within the law in order to avoid the penalties of it. But in the case of the death penalty, the absolute ultimate penalty, there's no return to the status quo. There's no coming back to, okay, now that we took care of that, we'll go back to what the law demands. No, the law has laid its ultimate penalty out, and there's no return to the status quo. The law that had defined the relationship dies along with the relationship. The law only has jurisdiction in life. The following two verses there, verses 2 and 3, are one extended illustration of the principle in verse 1. So, Paul goes to an actual, real-world type of situation to demonstrate the point. So he goes to marriage. He would say the law of marriage. We might find several reasons to commend the illustration, but above all, perhaps, the universality, right? The fact that just about every culture and every place will relate to this marriage idea. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Husbands are likewise bound, but Paul is making one simple illustration here. If her husband dies, she is released or is nullified to, is zeroed out with respect to the law concerning her husband. What took place? A death that eliminated the relationship, the covenant, ending the power of the law that defined that covenant, that marriage covenant. And so, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man. In other words, if her circumstances that nullifies the bond is no longer present, or if the circumstances, he's going back again. So he's saying that if there's nothing that has broken this apart, then call her what she is. She's an adulteress. That's the right name for her, and her partner is an adulterer. But if her husband dies, she is free, she's liberated from the law. The law has been nullified, as he says, verse 2, and the woman's bound up to condition is now unbound, and she's not confined so that she's not an adulteress. She may be married to someone else. If the circumstances were such that her husband was alive, she'd be an adulteress. But now she's not an adulteress. It's the very same situation. The state of being wed is not different, but the law relates to each one in its own way, making the one an illicit relationship, an adulterous relationship, making the other one proper, lawful, exactly the way it ought to be. So the power of law is limited. Here's what we've seen. The power of law is limited in an absolute sense to a living subject. Theologically, second place, the law under which Israel was constituted was, in certain respects, a reflection of the original covenant of works, and in those respects continued to echo the death sentence that was originally given for violating the law of God. As living men, women, by nature, according to your natural father, Adam, you're bound to that law to obey it or die to discharge the debt. And in, thirdly, a mutual covenant, the death of one party liberates even the living party from the same law that no longer affects the dead person, no longer affects the living person. The relation of the living person to the standing law is dissolved in the death of the partner. Therefore, verse 4, going on to the second point, therefore, we are to make some kind of inference from the things that we've gathered, from the things we've learned. What does this indicate? We're not to allegorize the illustration. We're not to identify ourselves with the woman or the man or whatever. The point is to prove that death has dissolved the bonds of the law or the covenant. But now it appears that there are even more reasons. There's in choosing this marriage illustration, Paul has found something with a wealth of information, illustration that he can draw truth from. Again, he calls these hearers, these readers, his audience, my brethren. He invokes their affections, not merely their intellect, in order to convince them of this truth. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. If you've been following his argument as he's gone through chapter 5 and chapter 6, you've seen Christ put to death in place of believers. For example, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. So also you have come to understand that you are united to Christ, including, we might even say, especially with his death. Chapter 6, verse 3. And this union represents a whole new life for us by this connection. Sin no longer lords it over you, no longer has dominion over you, because you are not under law anymore. When Christ died in the body of his flesh, he died to the covenant of works. When his body breathed its last and expired, he exhausted the full demand of the law against sin. All that blot on humanity, he took care of the wrath of God against sin. Alone, in his one person, he could more than meet the law's full demand against sin, because he was more than a mere man, wasn't he? He was a man. He was fully man. He was also the divine Son of God, and his life was infinitely precious, and had the power of God sustaining that flesh, our flesh that he took upon himself. But his death was not for himself. It wasn't vaguely for humanity in a kind of broad brush sense. It was for you. It was for Paul's brethren. For any of you who have union with Christ. You were made to die or put to death. You have become dead to the law. When Christ was hung on a tree, and when he was made a curse, when he suffered unto death in his body, you died. He died, you died with him, because you're united to him. This is the end of the covenant of works as far as you are concerned. The righteous requirement of the law, the wages of sin is death. The righteous requirement of the law has been answered. Your debt has been fully paid. That is, if you've been convicted by the law, if you've not sought to climb up to favor of God by using the law, but have despaired of your own works, righteousness, and have embraced God's free gift of grace in Christ. Because without the new covenant with him, his death will stop short of benefiting you. The covenant is vital. Paul is still not finished drawing on his marriage illustration. In your union with Christ, brethren, you died with him to the law so that you might be joined in marriage to another. You're not saved. You're not released from one covenant to be set adrift without a covenant. But now you are free to enter into a new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Heard those words last week in the evening. You're free to be united in a new spiritual marriage of life. And to whom will you be wed, O bride? To him who was raised from the dead. The same one who loved you, gave himself for you, died in your place, who laid his life down for you. He is dead no longer. He's been raised again. Death no longer lords it over him, has dominion over him. He is never to die again. And joined to him in this union, you also will never, ever die. There's no reason to think that this marriage will ever end in a separation, in a divorce, in any kind of death. Nothing could separate you from this union. I know I'm drawing on language out of verse 8 already. But you will have instead your fruit in sanctification and eternal life. Here Paul speaks of the fruit of this marriage as bearing fruit for, or literally, to God. Bearing fruit to God. Here are three senses in which we can appreciate that phrase, bearing fruit to God. Like trees in the garden of God, we bear our fruit for his pleasure and enjoyment. We are fruit on upon his tree. He goes into his own garden, he plucks a fruit and enjoys it. Where he sees it adorning the tree. This is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. Not as once we slaved to sin and to the law, and they worked death, and then we were discarded. But Abel, now we are having our fruit, and we are able to give it to God, and never to die, we'll never lose it. We'll have it and not lose it. Have our cake and eat it too, as it were. So we are like trees in the garden, bearing fruit, being fruit. We are the fruit born to God. We are his natural offspring, as even the pagan poets realized. But we're more that. We're the new seed of God. Christ, the one seed of Eve, of Abraham, of David. So he's the head of a new humanity. He's the firstborn heir of many brethren, right? We are sons and daughters of the Most High. So as we live, as we become his family, his people, we are fruit unto God. It's like a marriage will have fruit like that. Thirdly, we bear, like a bride does to her husband, we bear fruit to him. Offspring of the marriage union, right? They're children. Well, I'm not talking about a carnal union with Christ. We function in any way like a pregnant vehicles for his productions or something like that. I'm not speaking of children that's literally born unto God, though we do raise our children unto God. We don't think of our children like they're somehow demigods or anything like that. They didn't have corruption in them. We know that they do because they are our children. What am I talking about? That spiritually, we do see spiritual fruit or good that is produced into the world because of our marriage to the bridegroom. Having been united to God, to Christ through faith, having this relationship with him, what comes forth from us as children from a marriage, what comes forth from us but goods into the world? Sometimes we might even see someone come to faith in Christ because of these the words that come out of our mouths. So as Paul is able to say, you are my children in the faith, to the Corinthians, and perhaps to others as well. But what's he saying there? That we can say, and this is true when we look at our children and our families as well, by the due use of ordinary means, these holy children, God has granted unto us parents, actually become believers in Christ, united to him by faith. And so then we see fruit unto God, even from the fruit of our bodies. So we are able to bear fruit unto God. And in the end, Paul presents two implications of his doctrine. In the last couple of verses there, 5 and 6. First, by contrast, you show what the old law did in fact produce. That's verse 5. You, being under the covenant of works, even when it was summarized, if you think about it that way, in the Ten Commandments, elaborated on in the rest of the law of Moses, put into a functional arrangement, visible, under the visible covenant of grace because of the priesthood of the Levites and all that, even being under the law in this manner, you could not escape condemnation by the law. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. The wages of sin is death. The problem is not in the law, not in the covenant of grace that was set forth under the types and shadows. It's because we were in the flesh. That's where the problem is, because we were in the flesh. Paul is using flesh here. This is the first time in Romans that he's really used the word flesh in this way. It's an ethical use. In an ethical sense, it's contrasted negatively with spirit. He means that being spiritually and ethically dead, being alive in only a physical manner, a worldly manner, our human nature is controlled and dominated by sin. So you were in the flesh, and being in the flesh, those sinful passions, or sin's passions, and sin is in charge, sin's passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. The law functioned as something to rebel against. And the fruit of its rebellion, the products of conception, was death. Just what you would expect from a course of life opposed to the will of God. The issue isn't whether you are found, whether you found many occasions or few occasions to follow the law. The covenant of works demands entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. When God says no exceptions, everyone rebels against that. Everyone wants a break. One infraction spoils the perfection. That's part and parcel of the law. Anyone who wants to escape the death sentence, apart from faith in Christ, wants God to grade on the curve. He wants him to cut some slack. He wants a break. And they resent it. And God says, he's not going to operate on your terms. It's his way alone. But now, verse 6. Here's the glorious truth. For those in union with Christ, we have been released from the law. We've been released from the law as a way to find favor with God. We died to that by which we were bound. We were bound to keep it until we died. And now, he must guard this truth. He'll defend it from accusers and perverters as it comes up, but let's get this. Let's embrace the understanding as Paul has given it to us. Don't water it down. Don't miss it. You've been delivered from. You've had the law nullified. It no longer lords it. Even the law of Moses, if you think of it in terms of a do this and live idea, it no longer holds you because you died to the law that bound you. It doesn't mean that Exodus 20 ceases to be an expression of God's moral will. That hasn't changed. That doesn't change. It never stops teaching and admonishing you regarding right and wrong. And you will be blessed by the study of God's word, learning the moral and ethical expectations that God has for us. You'll never stop needing God's law because of the weakness of the flesh that you still dwell in, that's still part of who you are in this world. But the law does not bind you as a means of getting into or staying in a right relationship with God. You can only have that in the covenant of grace. Only in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. You have been freed, but not to wander without any guidance. They didn't just break your shackles and kick you out the door. We are freed so that we may serve or slave back on the track. Thinking back to the previous sermon, back on the track. We've been freed to serve the Lord. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. Writes the law of God upon our hearts. The oldness was the letter. Didn't have any more power but to convict and to condemn us. We're not its slaves anymore. Let us serve in the newness of the Spirit. We died to the law of works so we might be united as in a marriage to Christ for obedient service that walks in his ways. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, such rich truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you have united us to yourself, wed us to yourself. We died in your death to the old relationship that we had. It's been broken, it's done away with. Yet here we are, alive, in newness of life, and with life in the Spirit. And we are newly betrothed. We are newly wed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to serve. Not according to our own designs, not according to new rules that we'll come up with, but according to your will. So Lord, keep us as we ought to be. Continue your work of sanctification in us. Help us then to be able to serve you as we ought, to serve you as we want to in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.